Hi, everybody. Radio Free Mormon here once again, now after the second session of General Conference. The Saturday afternoon session, April 2024, has just concluded with a woman praying, by the way, the first woman who has prayed so far in General Conference. Perhaps there will be one or maybe even two more before the entire thing is completed tomorrow afternoon. Let's go through the recap, shall we? There wasn't a lot of interest going on today, but I'll see if I can make it as interesting as possible. First thing is, it does appear to be snowing in Salt Lake City. It is April 6th, 2024. Nobody's mentioned yet still that it is the anniversary of the founding of the church, and yet it is. But it's snowing in Salt Lake City on April 6th. You could see it on the camera outside before they started the show. And I also got a text video from my daughter who lives down there. And yeah, it looks like it's coming down pretty bad in Salt Lake City. By the way, Elder Gary Stevenson is conducting. This may be mildly history-making. He is not a member of the First Presidency. He is the first member of the Quorum of the Twelve that we were advised and notified by Elder Oaks in the first session would be conducting. So he's the first member of the Quorum of the Twelve to conduct. There should be two more, according to Elder Oaks. So we look forward very much to finding out who those are going to be, because this is exciting stuff, believe me. It's the first time I've ever seen a mere apostle conducting a session of General Conference. President Nelson, by the way, is now in attendance. When I saw him in his chair, I thought maybe he would be addressing us this session, and that's why he was there. But no, he did not address us. I'm sure he will later. By the way, this may be a record that we've gone through the first two sessions of General Conference since Elder Nelson became president without hearing from him, because he usually speaks frequently, sometimes at almost every session, but so far, nothing from President Nelson. We'll see about this evening. The choir sings All Glory, Laud, and Honor. The choir, I believe, is from BYU, Idaho, and I think they do a very good job of singing that song. I'm not an expert, but I thought it was somewhat rousing. The invocation was given by some fellow from the 70. He actually said in his prayer, "There is no place that we would rather be," speaking, of course, on behalf of the audience assembled, "there is no place that we would rather be." Well, I can think of lots of places I'd rather be, but I'm here anyway, just the same as he is. I am the slave of duty. Once again, Radio Free Mormon watching General Conference, so you don't have to. He also said, "We pray for peace on earth." Now, that's a noble prayer. It's a nice thought, but the thought did occur to me, well, God's been ignoring that particular prayer for thousands of years, so I don't know why he would sit up, pay attention, and start answering it anytime soon, but it's a nice sentiment just the same. Oh my gosh. And right before the conference session started, I had a friend bring me by some food. It was actually steak and eggs from a local diner. It was wonderful. It was delicious. Thank you so much, Wendy. It was from a friendly source to help me keep body and soul together. I feel like Elijah being fed by the ravens. The first speaker was Elder David Bednar. Yes, David Bednar comes up to speak. And let me just tell you what he said. It really wasn't that big a deal. I know he thinks it is, but I'm not impressed. He talks about how he took journalists through an open house for a temple. Before entering the celestial room, he explained that this place is, it represents the peace and beauty of our heavenly home to which we can return after this life. And because of that, there's no speaking. Nobody will be talking, you journalists, while we're in the celestial room. Okay, but he will answer questions later. So Elder Bednar asks later if they had any observations. He doesn't say questions. Do you have any observations about what you experienced? I thought he was going to answer questions. Oh, well. One journalist said, to quote Elder Bednar, quoting the unnamed journalist, "I have never experienced anything like that in my entire life. I didn't know quiet like that could exist or was possible." So apparently it was the quiet that was surprising to him. But he says, "I didn't know quiet like that could exist or was possible." So he's impressed by how quiet it is in the celestial room. Well, that'll happen when nobody can talk, I guess. Elder Bednar thinks this is highly significant, and he wants to talk about our being still in our soul. It's about being still in our soul so we can remember God is our Heavenly Father, we are His children, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. And that's the theme he's going to drill into our heads several times throughout this. He's going to say it regarding the home, regarding church, and regarding the temple. And each time he's going to end with that same mantra that we can be still there so we can remember God is our Heavenly Father, we are His children, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. He goes to 1833 in church history, talks about how the saints in Missouri were the targets of intense persecution. He leaves out the part of the story where the non-Mormons in Missouri were also the targets of intense persecution. That part rarely gets brought up, at least not in General Conference. We talk about the Mormons who were the targets in Missouri of intense persecution and leave everything else out of the story. He says, being still means more than not talking or moving. It means to focus on the Savior unfailingly as the ultimate source of spiritual stillness to the soul. So really what he's going to do is he's going to take an idea from the scriptures, this being still part, and then he's going to interpret it in such a way as it means what every other talk is, which is do everything you're supposed to do as a good Mormon. That's all it comes down to. And that seems to be a big part of Elder Bednar and a lot of other apostles' jobs. I think that Elder Bednar excels at the use of somewhat vacuous metaphors. And this is one, I mean, he's never going to get better than when he talked about the pickles a number of years ago. And I don't think he'll ever live that down. And I don't think he ever should live that down unless he really apologizes for it, about the pickle analogies. But now this is about the being still analogy. Whether it's pickles or being still, it's all going to mean do what you're supposed to do as a good Mormon, and you'll be fine. Then he segues to Jesus being the rock upon which we must build to have eternal life. Okay, Elder Bednar always has to remind us, it seems, in every talk he gives, that he's smarter than we are, that he knows something more than we do, that he reads things in a more deep and profound way, and in a way that is different from what everybody else sees. So here he's going to talk about building our house on the foundation. But he wants everybody to understand that the rock, okay, the rock that we build on, that's different. Jesus is the rock, but the foundation is on the rock. Now, when I read that, and when most people read that, they kind of think that the rock is the foundation, right, upon which you build the house. But it's very important for Elder Bednar to distinguish between the foundation and the rock upon which it is built. He talks about a strong connection being necessary between the ground and the foundation for the building to be stable. So now he's going to talk about modern buildings, not the kind of buildings they built 2,000 years ago and used rocks for foundation. He's going to talk about modern buildings and how frequently the foundation of the building has to be connected to bedrock in order for it to be stable. So he's drawing a distinction between the foundation and the bedrock. I know my eyes are rolling up in my head too. And he talks about anchors and steel pins and rods can be used to connect the foundation to the bedrock. So once again, he's going to belabor this difference between the foundation and the rock, even though the lesson he's going to draw from it is completely predictable. And the same as we've heard 100 times before. He is saying Jesus is not the foundation, but the rock on which the foundation is built. And if you can remember that, then you'll be a good disciple of Bednar, Elder Bednar. So now, when we follow the covenants, our foundation gets fixed more solidly to the rock of Jesus Christ. Yes, we follow our covenants and our foundation gets fixed more solidly to the rock that is Jesus Christ. That's the moral of the story. And I said, actually, I think originally the rock probably was the foundation. I think I mentioned this before. This seems a modernization and unnecessary elaboration upon the original teaching, Elder Bednar. It really adds nothing to the teaching, but he will say the same thing as if no distinction were made between the rock and the foundation. It's the same old, same old. Anyway, if we have our foundation built upon the rock of Jesus, per Elder Bednar, we will have the stillness that comes from knowing we are safe and safely built. So that will cause that stillness. Remember, he's talking about be still. So stillness, when we boil it down, stillness thing ultimately comes from knowing the church is true. We can do this in our home, at church, and in the temple. And once again, there's the repeated refrain that I mentioned, if we will, and he always focuses on that at the beginning of each sentence. If we will, we can be still and know that God is our Father, we are His children, and Christ is our Savior. And now, he doesn't quote President Nelson, he quotes himself. Yeah, that's always spectacular when an apostle quotes themselves in a talk. And he references something that he had said before, and he quotes it again. He says, our homes, Elder Bednar, quoting Elder Bednar, our homes should be the perfect combination of sacred time and holy place. Not sure why that's worth quoting, but he did. Just keep going to church and going to the temple and studying church resources in our homes, and we will be still, remember, if we will, and know that we are in the right religion. That seems to be the basic message here. And then I had an insight at the end of his talk, and I realized that what Elder Bednar is doing foundationally is, once again, he's dumbing down the experience of having revelation from the Holy Ghost to stillness. That's really what he's doing. It's not something you observe. We had a talk like it in the last session, right? We don't want the members of the church to actually believe the scriptures. We don't want them to believe the New Testament, the Old Testament. God forbid they should believe the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants, when miracles actually happened and the Holy Ghost actually did things that people could feel and sometimes see and really know was something from God. Nope, it's just stillness nowadays. Stillness. If you can create a room in the middle of a temple, it's a celestial room. It's got nice carpeting. Everybody has to wear the slippers over their feet. Nobody can talk. Stillness. And that means the church is true because you've been able to create a room where it's still. Okay, second talk, Elder Massimo DeFeo of the 70. He starts off with a pretty good line. He asks his wife why it is that the two of them have never had any major problems in their life. And his wife says to him, that's because you have a very short memory. That's pretty good. So even the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, doesn't remove pains and trials. Here we go again. Here's the talk that we get at least once, if not twice, sometimes three times every general conference about why miracles don't work and God doesn't intercede. It's like one of my favorite lines from Macbeth. Have I mentioned I do a Shakespeare podcast? And that actually the newest one from Hamlet Act 3 Scene 2 just went up this morning. So you might want to try brush up your Shakespeare if you're not doing anything else today or tomorrow. It's a lot of fun. I try and make it fun and easy and simple so it is understandable to the regular person without a lot of study or memorization. So anyway, we're talking about Macbeth, right? Even the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't remove pain and trials. Well, he says that, but of course I ask why. Yes, pain and trials, sure, we grow from it. But why is it that Jesus just seems to be absent completely? And God doesn't seem to be anywhere when it comes to helping people out and helping faithful members of the church out when they are in dire circumstances where they could really use a helping hand? I don't know. But the line from Macbeth is where the character Macduff has just learned that in his absence, Macbeth sent some murderers to his estate and murdered Macduff's wife and all of his children because Macduff had fled from Scotland to England and Macbeth didn't take that very well. But the idea is that Macduff is learning that his whole family's been wiped out. And what he says is this: did heaven look on and would not take their part? That line synopsizes how I and how so many other people have felt about God's absence in their lives when horrible things strike. Did heaven look on? Did God look on and would not take their part? He wouldn't intercede for them. He wouldn't help them at all. He just stands there and watches. And how is that a good thing? How is that something a good God, a caring God, a just God, a loving God would do? I wouldn't do it. I'd be helping if I had the power to do so and I knew what were happening. And I think most of you probably would too. Does that make us better than God? I won't go there, but it might. Okay. And now he tells a story about a personal story. This is once again Elder DeFeo of the 70. Apparently, he had this experience where he was losing his eyesight and he needs injections in his open eyes every 4 weeks for the rest of his life for him to not go blind. I mean, that's awful. That's something that would be nice to have a little intercession. But what it does is it makes him think of his physical vision and then, of course, he thinks of his spiritual vision, because everything's got to be spiritualized in the church for you to talk about it in general conference. And we shift to this because he isn't going to get any priesthood blessings or prayers that will heal his physical eyes. Yes, he still has to get those injections every 4 weeks, and apparently he will for the rest of his life. Nothing's going to help. Heaven will look on and not take his part either. And of course, he goes to the story of the blind man in the Gospels. Now, this was interesting, who yelled for Jesus to have mercy on him and heal him. This blind man would not stop yelling in spite of others trying to get him to shut up. So what he does is he tries to compare what it is we should do in response to Jesus, like what this blind man did in response to Jesus. Standing up, going to him, refusing to be silent, those kinds of things. And of course, I know, as well as he knows, that at the end of this story, Jesus heals his eyesight and makes the blind man see again. Something at a distinct difference from what's going on in Elder DeFeo's life personally. So it's an interesting situation where he's telling the story and we know it's coming. He says, we need to not listen to voices in the world that would challenge our faith. We need to not be distracted by the voices, the many voices today. They try to silence us, but that's why we must testify louder and longer, he says. And then he does get to the end of the story where the blind man receives his sight from Jesus Christ. It was a miracle, he says. And it was a miracle because he, the blind man, asked with real intent to follow Jesus. Okay, wait a second. This guy's a 70. He seems like a very nice guy. Does he not have real intent to follow Jesus? Of course he does. Of course he has real intent to follow Jesus. So why are his physical eyes not healed? So he asks, is my spiritual sight clear as I get my eye injections? Well, who am I to say? It's almost like he tacitly acknowledges there's a disparity there between the story from the New Testament and his life. The thing that's in common is this threat of blindness. Okay, I'm not sure why he brought it up, but I think it's meaningful to him. And I think it became meaningful through the comparison of the story with his own personal experience. So, nope, he was not healed. According to the terms of his own talk then, and I want to tread lightly here and try and be sensitive, because this is a horrible situation he's in. I feel bad for him. If I could do something, I would help him, unlike God. According to the terms of his own talk then, is he saying he does not have real intent to follow Jesus? Because I'm sure that he does have that real intent, and yet he said, if we ask Jesus with real intent to follow him for a miracle, then Jesus will give the miracle. And yet he doesn't receive the miracle himself. The blessings, healings, and miracles are simply not following as he assures us they will. And in summary, and this is where I want to be very delicate, but honestly, I think that he is a walking refutation of his own talk. Okay, so the choir sings, God loved us, so he sent his son, and Elder Brent Nielsen takes the podium. Okay, this is the trial lawyer. When I saw him, I recognized him because he's the trial lawyer who gave the talk at BYU Idaho a number of months ago, and he started comparing people who have podcasts and talk about the church in an honest fashion, telling both sides of the story, warts and all, realistically, honestly, that they are like Corey Hoare in the Book of Mormon. And he tells a story about Corey Hoare in the talk at BYU Idaho, which I did watch. I was going to do a podcast about it. Didn't. Here's why. He's talking about Corey Hoare and how Corey Hoare ends up getting cursed by God so that he can't speak anymore, right? And he tells that part. Now, the ultimate irony is that while he's giving this talk in the auditorium there at BYU Idaho, on three separate occasions, he loses the sound from the mic. While he's talking about these horrible people who are like Corey Hoare, who got cursed so he couldn't speak, he can't be heard three times because the mic goes out. I wanted to do an episode on that, but by the time I got to it, they had edited it so that those gaps where he can't speak and the microphone fails him, they're gone now. So the joke kind of falls flat. But he's back. So I get to talk a little bit about him now. And he's a lawyer, and he talks about being a lawyer, and he wants to take his trial and law expertise and career and apply it to the gospel. The problem I have with that is that he does it in a way that is not true to the law. Let me tell you what I mean by that. First off, he says he learned a lot of the court lingo is similar to gospel lingo. And that's where he's talking about witnesses and testimony, right? So the 70 are called to be especial witnesses unto the Gentiles and the whole world. And he really focused in on that word witnesses when he was called to be a 70. And he says he has a responsibility to bear his witness wherever he goes in the world. He talks about scriptural accounts of people bearing witness. And then he says he's going to bear his witness today of the things he has seen and heard during his sacred ministry as a 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He correctly says that a witness can testify of things that they have seen and heard, possibly perceived some other way through their senses, but generally it's what you see and what you hear that you testify about when you're a witness in court. That much is correct. But now he's going to say that he just bears his testimony in his talk without connecting it with anything that he says he saw or heard. He just says he saw and heard, not what it was that he saw and heard. That would be the testimony, saying what you saw and heard. He doesn't say that. He just says, I saw and heard. It's very disappointing. And also, I think it's very telling. When in school, he told the story about back in high school, he had to name the 15 temples and that it would be much harder today with so many temples. And he testifies about the temples too, but he doesn't link it to anything he's actually seen or heard. Now, his testimony is conclusory and subject to objection and being stricken from the record. Let me go to Evidence Rule 602, all right? Because I know you want to hear the law on this and the evidence rule. This is under Title 6, which deals with witnesses, and Rule 602 says this: a witness may not testify to a matter unless evidence is introduced sufficient to support a finding that the witness has personal knowledge of the matter, which is more than saying, I know. You have to say what it is you know and how it is you observed it. Evidence to prove personal knowledge may, but need not, consist of the witness's own testimony. So basically, what he's going to do is he's going to testify, wow, I have been a member of the church for a long time, and the church, the number of temples has grown, the number of members has grown, at least in Africa, and all these things are growing, and therefore I see it growing, I see and hear it growing, and because of that, I can testify to you that it is true. He tells a story about his calling as a 70 in Hawaii, Australia, the Philippines, other places, and how the church has grown since then. What he does is he equates the growth he has seen, he equates that to a testimony of the truth of the church. So any church then, by that reasoning, any church that grows is true if growth is the sign of truth. What does it mean then if a church stops growing, or if this church stops growing, or God forbid begins to shrink? What does it mean if another church grows? And lots of churches are growing. I think Jehovah's Witnesses had been growing for a while. I think Seventh-day Adventists, are growing. Does that mean they're true? Right? No, obviously it doesn't, because it only means the LDS church is true when it grows, and actually even if it doesn't. And he does mention that the church is experiencing tremendous growth in Africa. He says he is an eyewitness because it is growing, and connects it with Joseph Smith's statement that the gospel will go throughout the world. There's 74,000 missionaries across the globe. He says they baptize 20,000. I think that was what he said, 20,000 people every month. Again, he is simply linking growth with truth. This is not what a witness would be, and this is not what a witness may testify to. Now, he can certainly testify the church has grown over his lifetime if he presents the things he's seen and heard that lead him to that conclusion. But he doesn't get to testify that based on the church growing, the church is true. See, that's conclusory. That's his personal interpretation of what it means that the church is growing. So that's where he is bastardizing his career in law in order to subjugate the rules of evidence to the scriptural use of the same terms of witness and testimony. And this from a lawyer. I think he is misrepresenting the personal knowledge a witness must have in order to testify in court, in order to make his testimony sound more relevant than it really is. All right, next speaker is Elder Jose Alonso. Now, he is, obviously English is not his first language. He is not always easy for me to understand, but, you know, he has emotion and some passion in his voice. It starts really in the middle of his talk, and it picks up from there, and I appreciate that whenever I hear it because it's so rare to find in a general conference talk. So good for you, Elder Alonso, for a little passion and a little enthusiasm. And right away, we find out that this is going to be another talk about trials and illness, abuse, unemployment, loneliness, etc. I almost expected him to start quoting from Hamlet and talk about all these bad things that we experience in life as people. You know, the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes. If you're watching Brush Up Your Shakespeare, you will totally get that. But that's exactly what he's talking about. But of course, the answer to all of these problems is Jesus. And specifically, the Mormon Jesus, the Jesus that we encounter only through keeping all the covenants that we make and can only make in the Mormon church. So in our darkest hours, we need to turn to and worship that being who could lift our load and could lighten our pain, but chooses not to. I'm going to say that again, because I actually thought that was kind of profound. This is me speaking, not him, obviously. I am recasting what he said in a different way, because it seems to me that what he is saying is the same thing as this. So in our darkest hours, we need to turn to and worship the being who could lift our load and could lighten our pain, but chooses not to. The church is like a place where the children of an abusive and absentee father gather to testify to each other how wonderful their father is. The speaker, Elder Alonso, repeats the story of Jesus feeding the multitude, but does not address the hungry in the world today for whom God does not provide food, nor the church with over $150 billion, that's billion with a B, in the bank, that could be used to alleviate some of that world hunger, which ultimately means that this is a talk about being all talk and no action, and not just talk, but hypocrisy, because that's all I can call it when a representative of the church that has over $150 billion in the bank is telling a story about Jesus feeding the multitude while the church that he represents doesn't do it when it certainly could, without the miracle. It's got the money in the bank to do it, but it chooses not to. And that is, until the church takes care of the situation with all that money it has in its hoard in the Ensign Peak account, that's always going to be the dragon that's looming in the background of every talk like this, as far as I'm concerned. So no matter how hungry you may be, focus on Jesus Christ, who will not feed you, and neither will his church, who can more than afford to. Is this the message the church really wants to be sending out to the world? Well, apparently it is. So now the choir sings Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. And Elder Garrett Gong is going to take the stand. Wow. Okay. Elder Garrett Gong. I only say that because, you know, General Conference is tedious and it's frequently boring and often it's mind-numbingly boring. And Elder Garrett Gong is one of the reasons for that. I'm sure he's a great guy and everything, but my gosh, he can deliver something in a complete monotone from beginning to end. Now, he starts by telling a Chinese story, and it is from China, and I heard the story before. And he tells a compressed version of it, and I think he tells it compressed because he wants to get to the stuff where he ties it into the church. It's a Chinese story about a man's son, and the son finds a beautiful horse. And everybody says, oh, how fortunate that he found this beautiful horse. And then he falls off and breaks his leg, and everybody says, how unfortunate. Okay, he tells a couple more lines, but he tells it in an abbreviated way. And I wanted to look this story up and tell you the whole story, because I think the whole story itself is more meaningful than anything else that Garrett Gong said in his whole talk. Of course, it doesn't promote the LDS church, so that's why he only told the abbreviated story. This is the story of the Chinese farmer. Once upon a time, there was a Chinese farmer whose horse ran away. That evening, all of his neighbors came around to commiserate. They said, "We are so sorry to hear your horse has run away. This is most unfortunate." The farmer said, "Maybe. Not the we'll see that Elder Gong said." Of course, it's a translation. But in this version, it says the farmer said, maybe it's unfortunate that he ran away because he doesn't know. Everybody else seems to be sure. Your horse runs away. That's unfortunate. The next day, the horse came back, bringing 7 wild horses with it. And in the evening, everybody came back and said, "Oh, isn't that lucky? What a great turn of events. You now have 8 horses." So in other words, a thing that was unfortunate before now becomes very fortunate as time goes on and as circumstances unfold. You have 8 horses. And the farmer again said, "Maybe," because he doesn't know if it's fortunate either, because who knows what's going to happen in the future. And as the story goes on, the following day, his son tried to break one of the horses, one of those 7 wild horses that the original horse brought back with him. The son tried to break one of the horses, and while riding it, he was thrown and broke his leg. The neighbors then said, "Oh dear, that's too bad. Most unfortunate, right?" And the farmer responded, "Maybe." The next day, the conscription officers came around to conscript people into the army, and they rejected his son because he had a broken leg. Again, all the neighbors came around and said, "Isn't that great or isn't that fortunate?" Again, the farmer said, "Maybe." The whole process, and this is the conclusion, the whole process of nature is an integrated process of immense complexity. This is what the story stands for. And it's really impossible to tell whether anything that happens in it, in life, is good or bad. Remember Hamlet said, "Nothing is either good or bad, but thinking makes it so." But this is saying, it's impossible to say whether something that seems good or bad is good or bad, because you don't know what's going to happen, because you never know what will be the consequence of the misfortune, or you never know what will be the consequence of good fortune. A lot of us have had good fortune. We thought it blows up and turns sour, goes south. And we know that that much is true. And the reverse as well. So Elder Gong uses this to say that even though trials happen, and apparently God isn't going to lift his finger to help us out through his priesthood or prayer, Elder Gong is saying that we never know if trials are a good thing or a bad thing, and we won't know until life unfolds. This strikes me as another way of sort of letting God off the hook, all right? We have all these trials, we have all this pain, we have all this bad stuff that happens, and God doesn't help us. But now we can introduce this Chinese story to say, well, we don't know that it's a bad thing. Maybe the horrible thing that happened is really a good thing, and therefore, God is off the hook. But in spite of the wisdom in this story, and there is wisdom in this story, I think that bad things generally don't turn into good things. Though it seems more often that good things do turn into bad things. Maybe that's just my life. That bad things usually don't become good things, but good things often become bad things. He talks about a really bad car accident with loved ones. And all he can say is, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," quoting Job. Now, this is the kind of thing, and he says this very vaguely and just in one or two sentences. So obviously, a bad car accident, people he loves, probably family members involved, dead because of it. And all he can say is, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." Now, this is the kind of story and the kind of thing you would expect to hear from a church that does not believe in miracles, that does not believe in divine intervention, and that does not believe in any kind of healings by priesthood power. I think that people who are not members of the church, who just happen to stumble on conference and listen to the talks, I think that they would be shocked to find out that we actually claim to believe in priesthood blessings and in an interventionist God. Because the stories we tell sound like we don't. He talks about a man in England, a man with stage 4 cancer. This was shortly before the calling of the new stake president in the stake. He finds out he has stage 4 cancer. He's called in for a meeting with the stake president, And he's the guy who's called to be the new stake president, even with stage four cancer. And Elder Gong says that now it's 4 years later, he's still with us. I can't remember if he said he was in the audience. He may have. But he's not healed. He's preserved, I guess. But Elder Gong says he has good days and bad days. It is not easy. So it doesn't sound, that's what he said. So it doesn't sound like a miracle story. I'm glad he's still with us for whatever that's worth. Then he talks about a woman named Rebecca, who was the daughter of his first mission president. Late one evening, while she was grieving from her mother's recent passing, she got an impression to go get gas for her car. I'm guessing maybe it was empty. I don't know. Was there a trip the next day early? He doesn't say. He just says she got impressed to go get gas for her car. She went to the station and encountered a woman who was struggling to breathe with her malfunctioning oxygen tank. Well, guess what? Rebecca's mom had an old oxygen tank that obviously she doesn't need anymore because she's dead. And Rebecca gives this woman her mother's old oxygen tank so she can breathe. I think that's a nice story. There's a nice symmetry and balance to it. It's the circle of life. Very nice. Then he tells a story, and he tells his story so briefly with so little detail that they almost blur into each other, and it's hard to keep up with his stories. Does that make sense? You'd have to listen to him to understand it. But he doesn't give them really a setup or telling a story, at least not the way that I would or that I would normally hear and understand it. It's just sort of, boom, here's the story. Boom, here's the next story. Boom, here's the next story. I didn't even get all the stories down as I was listening. He tells a story about a family, and this is one line. This is a one-line story. A family whose child was taken to the hospital, and the family later took comfort in remembering the Holy Ghost whispered in advance what to expect. That's all he says. I mean, I'll be surprised if the printed version comes out and it's different from what I recollect, because I was taking down the notes and I was saying, what on earth? A family whose child was taken to the hospital later took comfort in remembering the Holy Ghost whispered in advance what to expect. We can fill in the gaps there, right? It sounds like a one-line story about a kid who dies in the hospital in spite of prayers and blessings that he be healed. That's what it sounds like. He mentions the lots of temples, the tons of temples, the number of temples being built. So we can go more often because they are closer. And you know, I had a discussion with another member of the church just last night on the phone about all these temples that are being built. I mean, my gosh, there are so many of them everywhere now. And they're making them so close to all the members that there's really no excuse not to go to temples anymore. When I joined the church, there were the 15 temples that I think it was Elder Nelson or whatever it was, had talked about, the lawyer had talked about before. 15 temples. Now there's what, 150 or something like that. The problem is that when you're dealing with things, including temples, the more you have of something, the less value it has. It's a basic law of economics. It's supply and demand. If you have one temple in the world, that's hugely valuable. If you have two, the value diminishes. When you get to 15, well, it was still pretty cool because you're talking about the whole world. But now you've got 140 plus, and we're going to be beyond that. Oh my gosh, it's like it loses its value. The other problem is that if you have a temple that's closer to you, yeah, you would think you can go to it more often. And yes, you could go to it more often. The problem is that human nature generally tends to be such that if something is close and available to you, you are actually less likely to go to it than if it's further away and more difficult to get to. How many people do you know who live in an area and have been brought up in that area, and they've grown to adulthood and even old age in a certain area, and there's something in that area that's a tourist attraction, and tourists come from miles and miles and miles away, other states to see it, and this person who's grown up there has never gone to see it. Why? Because it's so available, it's so easily available to them. So I'm not sure that all these temples being built are going to necessarily result in an increase of temple attendance. That's all I'm saying. Okay, so now, Brother Michael T. Nelson. The emphasis was put on brother, not elder brother, because he's a second counselor in the Young Men's General Presidency, and they want to make it clear these guys are not GAs, so they're not elders. I mean, he's obviously an elder, but we're going to call him a brother to make sure it's clear. Oh, and he got up, and I know he's going to talk to the young men. He gives an extended painfully extended story about the stripling warriors in the Book of Mormon, because they're like the young warriors. They're like the young men, right? And Helaman, who's the guy who is in charge of these stripling warriors, the 2,000 stripling warriors, he likens Helaman to the bishops who can lead their armies in their own wards, their armies of youth in doing righteousness. He squeezes covenants into the story. Everybody's got to get covenants into their story. It doesn't make any difference what their story's about. There's got to be covenants in it. And he squeezes covenants into this story with how they buried their weapons and made a covenant to not use them. Although I think that was their parents beforehand. But anyway, he'll get it in there anyway while he's talking about the stripling warriors. So he goes on and on in this extended metaphor, sometimes strained, between the stripling warriors and young men and women, and how the young men need to do everything the church asks them to do, just like the stripling warriors did everything that Helaman asked them to do. Then, in the second part of his talk, he gets all wonky about church bishops, state presidents, what they're supposed to do, how they support each other and, you know, helping out the youth, how they all interact and what their responsibilities are to the youth. And then he gets even further wonkier about church apps that you can use with your device that are inspired. These apps are inspired to help the youth study and draw closer to God. You know, I will say here in closing about Brother Michael T. Nelson, it's got to be nerve-wracking standing up there and speaking to that huge audience in that huge, great, and spacious building and knowing that so many more are watching you on TV. But I have rarely seen a general conference speaker who is so obviously, absolutely terrified to be speaking in that setting. Watch it and see if you don't feel the same way. The only question I have about this talk is whether Brother Michael T. Nelson was praying for his talk to end more than I was. Okay, Gary Stevenson gets up. Remember, he's conducting. He reminds us of the general evening session that will be occurring this evening in about an hour and 17 minutes from now, right now as I'm speaking. And we will see if the general evening conference session goes a full 2 hours or cuts short like it did last time and like the time before. Last time it was very short. Keep our fingers crossed. The choir sings How Great the Wisdom and the Love. And the concluding talk is given by Elder Quinton L. Crook. Cook. Sorry. Okay. He tells stories about when he was 25 years old. He graduated from Stanford Law School. He was studying for the bar exam. His grandfather was dying. His mother calls, says, you need to come home if you want to see him before he passes. He came home. His grandfather shared his testimony with young Quinton. And as part of his testimony, he reminds Quinton that Quinton and the grandfather, of course, are descended from Heber C. Kimball. He wants to make sure he gets that in there, if only to make the point that his grandfather told him not to rely on his illustrious church heritage, meaning Heber C. Kimball would be illustrious. But remember, he would have to stand before God in Christ to give an account of his actions, and his relations wouldn't work there, though they might have worked to get him to be, I don't know, an apostle in the church, but they're not going to work in heaven, and his heritage would not matter there. He mentions being in Jerusalem in 2019. He visited the upper room that may have been near the site where Jesus washed his apostles' feet before his crucifixion. And he remembers how Jesus told them to love one another, that they may be one as God and Jesus are one. And now he's going to pick up this theme on being one for the rest of his talk. Oneness is what Christ prayed for. It can be obtained through the Savior's atonement, not dependent on lineage, economic status, or race, but on being one with Christ and his commandments. Yes, he actually said that. He snuck that in, on being one with Christ and his commandments. So do everything that you're supposed to do as a good Mormon, and that's how you become one with Christ. He goes into section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants. This is mildly interesting. And section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants, it's the Articles and Covenants of the Church. And it was, it delineates all the different things that the priesthood responsibilities, the sacrament prayers, the baptismal prayer, I believe. So all, it's like a mini church handbook. The original church handbook is section 20. It's gotten bigger since then. But what he says is, he gets to verse 37. He doesn't read it. He's just itemizing the different parts of this section. And when he gets to section 20, verse 37 about baptism, I wonder what he's going to do, because there's, you know, a ticking time bomb in there. And the ticking time bomb, if you don't know, we'll get to it in a second. He avoids the time bomb in verse 37 by simply itemizing the different things that are contained in it, such as being baptized, repenting of your sins, name of Jesus, determination to serve him to the end, and getting the Spirit of Christ, okay? That sounds innocent enough. The problem is that when you actually read this, it says that in order to get baptized, you have to stand before the church and manifest by your works that you have already received a remission of your sins by the Spirit of Christ. That sounds really weird to most Mormons today, because baptism is supposed to be the thing that you receive so that your sins can be remitted. This reverses the order. And indeed, Joseph and Oliver had quite a fight about it. I believe Joseph won by playing the prophet card and said, that's the way it is and that's the way it's going to stand. But even Oliver saw the problem. Here's what it says. And again, by way of commandment to the church concerning the manner of baptism, section 20, verse 37. All those who humble themselves before God and desire to be baptized and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits and witness before the church that they have truly repented of all their sins and are willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ, having a determination to serve him to the end, and truly manifest by their works, and truly manifest by their works that they have received of the Spirit of Christ unto the remission of their sins. If you do all that, then you shall be received by baptism into his church. So that's the time bomb in verse 37, and that's how Elder Cook got around it. And obviously he knew what the time bomb was, and he structured his talk in order not to step on it. Only we who know where the mines are buried in the field are the wiser. So he takes on the idea that is gaining, I guess, some currency in certain circles today. It's been around for a while, but you're hearing a little bit more about it today, that there's no such thing as freedom to choose or free agency. He takes on that idea in his talk, and he says that there is no free agency, that idea. He didn't say there is none. He mentions the idea, and he quotes somebody else who talked about it, that there's no free agency, no free will, no ability to choose, that it is just an illusion. And Elder Cook says, no, this is not the case. I strongly disagree with that, but there is moral agency. And yes, he's going to follow Elder Bednar here and use the phrase moral agency, at least in one instance. And he says it is essential to the plan of salvation, which it obviously is. Elder Cook gets in the first reference, by the way, he gets in the first reference in General Conference to President Nelson's Think Celestial slogan from last General Conference. So extra credit there for Elder Cook. He says, if you do things that are righteous, you will have happiness, unless things like COVID happen, in which case you won't, even if you are righteous. Yeah, if you diagram his talk, that's actually what it comes out as. He mentions COVID. He says education and occupation, or a preoccupation with education and your occupation, should not take the place of family or God and church. We become one with Christ by receiving all the ordinances and doing everything we are supposed to do as good Mormons. The choir sings, we will sing of Zion, and the closing prayer is given by a woman. And I didn't get her name, and I apologize. I'm sure that she has all the power and priesthood that all the men in the church has, so she's able to pray in General Conference. Okay, well, I think that's it. Let's look at the time. I'm going to save that. Here we are. It's 49 minutes. Okay, so I'm about 10 minutes faster than last time. We will see what's going to happen tonight, because I'm really, really hoping, I hope everybody will join with me in prayer so that it doesn't go for 2 full hours in the general Saturday evening session, and maybe we'll get by with an hour or an hour and 10 minutes. If we join our voices in prayer, perhaps we can get that to happen. I'm going to pray, and we'll see if it works. So thank you so much for joining me. Please hit like. Please hit subscribe. Please bless me and show me that you appreciate this labor, this sacrifice that I'm making for my art and for your benefit by watching General Conference so you don't have to. If you go to RadioFreeMormon.org, make a contribution today. I appreciate your donations, and it would be just wonderful because your donations do keep Radio Free Mormon broadcasting behind enemy lines, even on General Conference weekends. So thank you very much. It is now about an hour and 9 minutes before the next session starts. So in 3 hours and 9 minutes, if you care to, and if you dare, please join me for the recap of the final and third session of this Saturday. And after that, we can all go off and get a drink together somewhere. Thanks so much. I'm turning off the screen now. And I want to thank Bill Real for all his help that he's been to me behind the scenes in getting this up and out and streamed so that you can watch it. Thanks for joining me. Look forward to seeing you in another 3 hours. Bye-bye, everybody.